Speaking of being thankful, I decided to go cliche today and talk about Thanksgiving. I do hope that all of you have a nice Thanksgiving with those that you love. I want to start out this morning telling you about a bizarre ritual. Now, it's not bizarre to me. It's normal to me. But I'm not so silly as to not be able to get outside of myself and observe this ritual and recognize how silly it would appear probably to somebody else. But it's my ritual, and it is what it is. About 7 o'clock or somewhere between 7 and 8 o'clock every night, without fail, I go over to the cabinet that is upstairs and I retrieve a small plastic syringe. And next to it is a little medicine bottle filled with a liquid that kind of looks like cough syrup, and it smells bad too. And I draw some of that medicine out of the bottle and into that little syringe. And then the chase is on to find my little gray cat. He has asthma, and I know Diana knows all about this. And every night, he's got to have 1 cc of a steroid. And if he doesn't have it, within about 48 hours, he's going to be real sick. He's not going to be able to breathe. In fact, it's so bad that they send me home after I've been to the vet, or if I need them, they send me home with syringes of an emergency medicine that I have to give him. And at one point, I was giving him one about every month. And it's gotten a little better now that we've figured out the dosage, but this has been, I don't know, 2 or 3 year journey with this little guy. And so I take that little syringe and I clamp it in my teeth because I got to have both hands to deal with this creature. And so I go find him, and I usually take him, when I find him, I grab him and I take him into the bathroom and set him down on the counter, and I wrap my arms around him because he's got a wicked right hook. And I wrap my arm around him, and he's pretty good at this point. He knows what's going on, but you have to take precautions. So I wrap my left arm around him and I get the medicine up, and I've got a hold of his face like this from the bottom, and you know, in goes the medicine. And then we're done for the night. Now, notwithstanding, not a single time that we go through this ritual has he ever turned around and said thank you. Not once. But it's worse than that. He's actually kind of a jerk. And he's a jerk in particular to one of our other cats. Now, as long as there's food in the bowl, he's a happy camper. But if dinner time runs a little late, he just starts beating the snot out of this other cat and chasing him around the house. And I think to myself, regularly, don't you know? Don't you realize? Don't you understand what it is that I'm doing for you? And this is how you repay the household? By beating up on the other cat and chasing him around the house? By sometimes flexing on me, running away from me while I've got this medicine in my face? Swatting at me when I'm trying to give you the medicine? Do you not understand that I have the power of your life in my hand? All I have to do is not do this a couple of nights and you're in trouble, buddy. Oh, I would never do that. Come on. Isn't it true, though? And what do we get in return? He's a jerk. Well, in reality, that does happen. He really is a jerk, especially to the other cats. Most of the time, he's not. He's actually a really cool cat, and we love him to pieces. But he's got no sense of gratitude, this cat. In fact, he rather thinks that he's doing me a favor by his existing, and by giving me the opportunity to be of service to him. You know, he'll let me know when it's okay for me to pet him, you know, because he's in charge. It's a bizarre ritual, but it's our ritual. I think that relates strongly to our sentiments and our ideas of gratitude, doesn't it? I think there's a little bit of a parable in there, maybe about our relationship with our owner. In Luke 17, the scripture tells us of an account where Jesus appears to be, and this happens several times, it's recorded for us during his ministry, where he appears to be sort of on the way to do something else, and he gets interrupted. When I was in school years ago, I know one of my teachers slash mentors, I don't remember who it was probably multiple of them, said, you know, man, when you're in your study and you're trying to get your studying done and your sermons written, your classes prepared, and the phone rings, remember, those aren't your interruptions. That is your ministry. Well, Jesus sometimes was going from here to there. He had a mission in mind. He had a concept or an idea in mind, an agenda, and it got interrupted. And sometimes even his disciples would say, hey, boss is busy today. Did Jesus ever let that go on? No. So on this occasion, he just happens to run into 10 men who had leprosy. I'm not going to go into all of the background. Number one, I don't fully comprehend it. As I study what leprosy was and what that means in biblical times, New Testament times, how it's translated there, Old Testament times, how it's dealt with back there, as compared to what we call leprosy today, or what people often refer to as Hansen's disease. I've read both sides of this. I'm not informed enough to know. So you can go study it on your own, figure it out. I'm not exactly sure. I do understand that leprosy, as related to us in the Bible, is basically incurable. Jesus even tells us that. In Luke chapter 4, he told his home church, when he came home, when he had gone to John's baptism, he came back home to his home church, his home synagogue. And he reads from Isaiah the prophet, and he tells them that he's the person Isaiah is talking about, and they get kind of mad at him. He makes an interesting observation. Now, it's in service to another point that we're not dealing with today. But he makes an observation. He says, there were many lepers in the days of Naaman the Syrian, or the days of Elisha, but none of them were cleansed or none of them were healed except for Naaman the Syrian. So it seems to me that, you know, whatever this was, whatever this disease was, it was incurable. And we know from Old Testament records, the book of Leviticus in particular, Leviticus 14 and 15, how they dealt with things like that, particularly leprosy. It was a quarantine. The priests would look, would observe. There were regulations there in Leviticus 14 about it. They were to be quarantined. We've learned more about that than we want to know. But they would be quarantined from society completely, separated from their families. And then the priests were the only ones that were allowed to observe and make a pronouncement of being clean. And apparently that didn't happen very often. Now, this is late in Jesus' ministry, and it's an important point that needs to be made, and I'll develop it in just a second a little bit more. But it's late in his ministry, so they know about Jesus. They've heard about him. And so when Jesus happens to come their way, the scriptures tell us they lift up their voices and shout to him. Now, you may not see that in English so much, but in the Greek it's there, that they lifted up their voices and shouted, and the reason is because they weren't allowed to go near other people. And so they're perpetually shouting to him, Jesus, Jesus. And Jesus stops. Now, interestingly, there's other accounts in Jesus' ministry where he runs into folks that have leprosy. Mark chapter 1, verse 40, for example. There's someone who begs to be healed by Jesus, and Jesus says, he says, I know if you will that it can happen. And Jesus says, simply says, I will. And boom, right there, it's done. That's also related in Matthew chapter 8. But this occasion is different. It was read for us a moment ago. I'm sure you were paying attention to it. But we look here in verse 11. We'll look at it here for just a moment again. Luke 17, verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." Now, he says that after the previous healing in Mark chapter 1. He heals the man. He realizes that he's healed instantly. And then Jesus says, "Go show yourself to the priest," because that's what the law required. But here, Jesus doesn't do that. He reverses it. He says, "Go show yourselves to the priest." So you can see already that this account is different. In fact, for the next few moments, I just want to share with you some surprises that we see in this account. The first surprise is that Jesus is going the wrong way. You say, what do you mean by that? Jesus is going the wrong way. In verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Now, if you know anything about the Bible lands, or what we today refer to as the Holy Land, the way to get to Jerusalem is not through Samaria and Galilee. It's quite the opposite. Jesus is up north here. He needs to get south, but he's not going that direction. But actually, what is happening here, he's not really going the wrong way. That just gets your attention, doesn't it? But what really has happened here is when you put the Gospels together, you realize that this account falls right after John chapter 11. And in John chapter 11, Jesus has done something that has rocked the world. He has raised Lazarus from the dead. And actually, if you go to John chapter 11, we find out from John how Jesus got where he was. In John 11, beginning in verse 47, the scripture says, "The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we going to do? Because this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish.'" He didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Look at verse 54. Here's the explanation of how Jesus got to where he was. "Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples." Ephraim is back north from Jerusalem. Jesus, after the resurrection of Lazarus, in fact, if you read all of John 11 and 12, you'll find out that these folks not only wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus too. They put a hit out on both of them. And Jesus left the area. He essentially became outcast. He couldn't stay there. So he goes to this northern region, and that's why he's passing through Samaria and Galilee. Now, Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem, he's going to go there for the Passover. And when he gets there, he's going to be crucified. But this happens just before that. And that's why he's passing between Samaria and Galilee. So that's the first surprising thing that we see. The second surprising thing that we see here is the odd command that we just mentioned a moment ago. Jesus tells them to go and show themselves to the priest. Now, it's not odd that Jesus specifically says, "Go show yourselves to the priest." That's exactly what was supposed to be done in a case like this. But what makes it odd is the order. Previously, when dealing with people with leprosy, Jesus healed them, but not on this occasion. He doesn't heal them. He tells them to just go. Now, I don't know about you, but if I've heard that Jesus can do things like raise people from the dead and pronounce people healed, even from a distance, without it coming anywhere near them, and Jesus says, "Go show yourselves to the priest," I'm not sure that I start walking. I'm not sure that's my initial reaction. So that's the second surprise. Now, the third surprise is the one we haven't even looked at yet, and that is that they all went. They all went. All 10 of them. Jesus said, go show yourselves to the priest. Well, they didn't, you know, equivocate. They didn't debate with him. They didn't say, well, what about the other guy? You think lepers over here didn't hear about the leper over here that had been cleansed? They just went. Verse 14 simply says, and as they went, they just went. That's surprising to me. Now, the fourth surprise is the one that really drills down into what we're thinking about today, which is the surprise of the one that returned. Amen. Just one. And as they went, they were cleansed. They were healed as they went on the way. Maybe that's another surprise I should have added, right? But look at verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back. That's surprising, isn't it? And we all have the same internal gut feeling probably when reading this text. We all get that shame, shame. Just one. We ask the same question that Jesus asked. It's not that Jesus dismissed the one. But importantly, it's a great question to ask. What about the others? What about how come nobody else turned around and came back? So just one return. That's a surprise. Then there's yet another surprise. Continue reading with me. Verse 15. He turned back and praising God with a loud voice. Verse 16. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And here it is. Now, he was a Samaritan. Now, Luke sets all of this up. This event has happened and Jesus is with his disciples and this is going to be a teaching moment for them. He was a Samaritan. The gospel writers, but Luke in particular, likes to point out when these odd situations come about. Samaritans. Remember, it's Luke that records the story of the Good Samaritan. Luke also records an account of a centurion, a Roman centurion, of all people, whom Jesus said he had never seen such great faith before, not even in Israel. What does that mean? Jesus is trying to get the people with the greatest religious bias to open their hearts to reality. These disciples were very nationalistic and very small-minded about their faith. And I don't say that as a criticism. I say that as a factual statement. It's just the way it was. It's part of what gives the Gospels and the Gospel the power that it has. These men could not have dreamed of the universal scope and scale of the Christian movement. They didn't invent that. They were nationalistic. Highly nationalistic. So much so that even Samaritans, who were 32nd cousins, they didn't want anything to do with. And Gentiles, forget it. They were nationalistic. But our gospel writers and Jesus during his ministry wanted his disciples to see, hey, this isn't just about the national Israel of God. It's about the full body of God. God has always been interested in all people. This nationalistic fervor that you have in practicing your religion came from you, not from me. And I'm trying to help you see. And so they got a lesson that day, and Luke, as he writes the Gospels, gives a perpetual lesson to all people of all time that the Gospel is for all. And the reason for that is because God is for all. Now, he was a Samaritan. The reason why we're told that then is so that we get in the right frame of mind to hear how Jesus is going to teach his disciples. So that's the fifth actual surprise that we've listed here, that he was a Samaritan. So verse 17 now, and that's all for the surprises now. The next thing I want to do, and we'll wrap that up pretty quickly, is I want to show you three words that are key to the text. Now in verse 17, let's look there. Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? He's not asking the leper. He's asking his disciples. Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Where do you think they are? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Do you catch the tone here? Do you catch what Jesus is doing with his Jewish Israelite disciples? You're telling me the only one that turned around and came back was this Samaritan? Some have said, well, the implication is that all of the rest of them were Jewish. I don't know that that's the implication. I don't know if we can prove that. But I would imagine some of them were. Maybe they were 50-50. Who knows? We don't know. The implication probably is that some of them were. Think that wouldn't have been a lesson to his disciples? And by the way, if you think they didn't need that lesson, they not only needed that lesson then, they needed it after the resurrection. They needed it a decade after the resurrection in Acts 10. They needed it 2 decades after the resurrection in Galatians 2. They struggled with this. There's a council that was called for, well known in Acts chapter 15. What was it all about? Well, how do we integrate Gentile people into what's obviously a Jewish religion? Right? This started with us. This is our religion. So when the Gentiles come in, how much of the law do we have to demand that they obey? They had a hard time with this, and Jesus is trying to reveal this to them. And this was one of those opportunities. Now in verse 19, of course, he turns and says to him, now he's addressing the one that's been cleansed, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." All right, that's the account. Now there's 3 words that are important. 3 words. First one is in verse 14. As they went, they were cleansed. That's one word that you need to underline, highlight, remember. They were cleansed. That's the purpose of this word cleanse. Healing is one thing. Cleansing was a different thing. Leprosy was a thing that made you ritually and ceremoniously unclean, which meant you could not partake in any rite or act or ritual with the people of God. You were completely separated. They were cleansed. That means that when ultimately they went to the priests and showed themselves, which would have been probably a bizarre thing for the priests to see. We've never seen anything like this before. That is a lesson in and of itself. But that means they would have been able to reintegrate back into society. That's one word. The second word, though, is the very last word of the text in verse 19. What he says to this one that returned, "Your faith has made you well." That's a different word. That's a word that has to do with wholeness, completeness, health, salvation. You see the difference? 2 things have happened here. All of them were cleansed, but not all of them were saved. You see that? Big difference. What stood in between? The third word, really it's a phrase, but really the third word to be emphasized is in verse 19 as well, where Jesus says to this man, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." You see that? See, we might be inclined to emphasize faith when we say that, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's one way of looking at it. Your faith has made you well. Do you hear how that sounds? But listen to this. Your faith has made you well. That's a contrast. You see, their faith made them ritually clean. Your faith made you saved. You see the difference? Cicero, thousands of years ago, wrote that gratitude is not only the greatest of virtues, but the parent of all virtues. I wonder why they didn't come back. Have you thought about it? What would it be like for you or for me to be in a situation where we're completely outcast from society, we don't have options, we can't be with our families, we can't do the things that we want to do, we can't have a job, we can't do anything. We're outcast, we're separated from society, I'm sure we're lonely, on top of the misery of the disease. Have you thought about what this would have meant for them? Can you just imagine what their minds would have been filled with in the moment that they realized that they were healed? All we have to do now is go back to the temple and go to the priests, and the priests will go through they'll follow the law, Leviticus 14, 15, and so on, and we'll go through this process, and then I'll get to go back to my wife, I'll get to go back to my husband, I'll go back to my children, I'll get to go back and see my parents, I'll get to go back to worship, I'll get to do all of these things that I can't do anymore. I get to go to the grocery store, they didn't do that, but go to the market, right? We get to do everything that we once did. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that an amazing thing? Of course it is. There's nothing wrong with that. It's perfectly natural. It certainly would be a thought that you and I would have. And I imagine that's what they got. I suppose they did. That's what I would have done. I would have gone right back to the priest and I would have shown myself to the priest and looking forward all along the process, whatever that would be, and the way to get myself back to my family and back to normal life once again. But you see, there's something greater than all that stuff. There's something more important than all that stuff. As important as it is, there's something more important still. Because getting back into society and integrating and doing all of that and getting back into all the things we want to do and love to do again, all of that's going to end again. Is it not? It's going to end forever. And then what? What if, I think that the world in general doesn't even understand what a beautiful thing it is to live in a world where Jesus has been a thing. There's actually so much Jesus in the world. I'm not sure that people really understand the impact that Jesus has had on the world. The way that the world was before Christ is nothing like it's been since everywhere he has gone since then. He's absolutely made the world so, so much better, particularly among his people, but in the world in general. And so just being close enough to Jesus is a great benefit to many people, but it doesn't save everyone. Just having the reality of Jesus available in the world has benefited so many people in so many ways. In every avenue of life, in education and in art and in government and you name it, there's not a thing that Jesus hasn't touched in this world and made better. And it seems to me that a lot of people are just fine with that. That's enough. We'll take it. We'll take what we can get from Jesus. We're glad he's around. It'll take a little bit of cleansing here and there. But is anybody going to turn around and say, thank you? Thank you for showing up for me? Thank you for leaving heaven for me? Is it just a nothing? That we can't get the cross out of any culture where it goes? Is it just a nothing? Is it just an event that happened that doesn't even mean anything? Or does it have value and does it have meaning beyond that? Is it just an historical event that seemed to make a lot of waves? Or is it something far greater than that? Jesus says, didn't come here and die just to benefit society, just to benefit education and art and music. If that's what he came and died for, he died for nothing, because it's all going to nothing. The reason why he came and the reason why he died and the reason why he matters is because we're going to hell without him. Thank you. Thank you for showing up. Thank you for coming down. Thank you for enduring. Thank you for loving when we were unlovely. Thank you for continuing to love, even though we continue to be unlovely. Thank you for caring when we don't care. Is anyone going to turn around and say thank you? Or are we just going to say, I'll take the cleansing? That's what a lot of people do. It's what a lot of us were doing before we woke up. Before we realized, oh, my cat's never going to wake up. Is he? He's just going to keep taking. He's just going to keep taking. And he's going to keep doing what he wants. He's never going to say thank you. And I don't care, because he's a cat. But would we treat our God that way? Would we treat Christ as such? Would we disregard with no gratitude what he has suffered? Or will we go, oh, wait a minute. He did something for me he didn't have to do. He did something for me I didn't deserve. He loved me in a way that I don't understand, much less appreciate. What if I just turned around and said thank you? What are we doing here today? Are we not saying thank you? Church, is that not what this is about? A big collective thank you every first day of the week. Why is it the first day of the week? Because of him. When we sing, are we not saying thank you? When we commune, are we not saying thank you? When we pray, are we not expressing our gratitude? When we give, are we not expressing our thanks for the blood-bought church of Christ? When we fellowship with one another and love one another and forgive one another and go to bat for one another, are we not saying thank you? And if you're in the world and outside of Christ, are you going to turn around and say thank you? Isn't that what we're doing when we obey the gospel? Are we not saying thank you? Isn't it the very least we can do? To turn around and say thank you. May we all, with great gratitude, confess our faith in Christ, and indeed continuing to confess our faith in Christ, repent of our sins, and indeed to continue to repent of our sins. And put Christ on in baptism for the remission of our sins as a sign of gratitude, motivated by love, and continuing to walk faithfully, serve him each and every day of our lives, not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a sense of gratitude. If he so gave for us, we also ought to give for him. And we hope you'll think seriously about showing your gratitude to the Lord. If we can be of any help or encouragement to you today, we hope you'll let us know as we stand singing.
For I hear the Savior say, thy strength.